Oh, can I say what a great pleasure it is to join with you today in a fellowship in the Lord Jesus. And I want to bring you the greetings of my own home church, Emmanuel Church in Bath. And I know that they will be praying for us today. Jude, the fingerprints of Satan, is what we're going to consider. I want to remind you, verse 5, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Well, it does seem strange, doesn't it, this passage? Maybe even a bit grim and disturbing. What's it doing here? And why should we look at it on this church anniversary Sunday? Well, I wonder if you've ever been for a health check. The doctor prods around, examines, looks for certain warning signs. It may not be an altogether pleasant process either, that investigation. There might need to be a biopsy, you never know, but it could save your life. See, the purpose of this strange and disturbing passage is to expose Satan's fingerprints, how he operates. And what I think we need to understand, and I think what Jude understood, is that Satan repeats himself. See, Jude looks back on Old Testament history to cast light on a New Testament situation written down for us because Satan's still at it. I think that's the point. So these verses act as a warning and a searchlight on Satan's activities, but also on our own hearts. And the purpose is the blessing and protection of God's people, so that you may have many more church anniversaries in the future till Christ returns. Now, Judah's already summed up. He's sort of given a headline description of the false teachers in verse 4. Certain men who've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the most wonderful thing of all, the grace of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They wrap up spirituality with immorality and call it grace, and so deny Jesus as Lord. These are the fingerprints of Satan. Now, in the passage that follows, there are lots of highways and byways that we will not explore this morning, because I want us to get the key message clear. So here are the fingerprints of Satan, and the first one is discontent, verses 5 to 8. To understand the first century false teachers, Jude turns to three examples of how Satan did something similar in ancient history. And so we have the Exodus generation, verse 5, those saved out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, most amazing experience. Then we have verse 6, slightly mysteriously, the angelic rebellion. And then in verse 7, we have Sodom and Gomorrah's rebellion. They were each examples of rebellion. What's the common thread? Well, I think in each case, they had been blessed by God and became discontent with what God gave them and grasped for what God hadn't given them. You see, consider the Exodus generation. My goodness, they'd been blessed. They'd escaped from oppression in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea in a miraculous manner. They celebrated with tremendous joy that experience. But as they went on into the desert, you'll remember that generation grumbled and grumbled against God. And it says here in verse 5, they did not believe. They did not believe the promise of God that he would see them through and he would take them to a land of milk and honey. What they saw was desert. And they did not trust God. And becoming discontent, they grasped for what God hadn't given them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And then there was the angelic rebellion in verse 6. Something fairly mysterious. Some very different and strange ideas have been derived from this verse. But you know, when you read your Bible, something has happened prior to Genesis 3. This serpent appears and somehow is the mouthpiece of some evil invading agent. Something has gone on in the spiritual realms. Here we read in verse 6 that the angels had been given their proper domain, their own abode. But there are indications, for example, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that some angels led by Lucifer, the angel of light, dreamed of grasping for God's position. And hence we have Satan and his demons. Now, I think that's what it's about, though others might have a different view. But I think that's what it's an angelic rebellion, which will lead, as we shall see, to God's judgment on them. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they too had been blessed. Each of these had been blessed. The angels had been blessed. The Exodus generation had been blessed. Sodom and Gomorrah was the most beautiful area in all of Canaan. Do you remember Lot? Abraham said, choose for yourself which part of Canaan you want. And Lot looked out on the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And Genesis 13 says it was like the Garden of Eden. It was like Egypt along the Nile. It was like Norfolk on a sunny day. There, it was beautiful. Yeah, any old fool could see it was the most privileged place to be. But despite all that God had blessed them with, instead of staying thankful people, they became discontent with what God had given them, and they started to explore all sorts of other excitements that God hadn't given them. At least they thought they were excitements. They grasped from freedom from all moral and sexual constraints, and they got carried along with an insatiable desire for more. More homosexuality, more heterosexual promiscuity, more orgies, more incest, more paedophilia, more bestiality. There were no boundaries to behavior in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all these three who had been blessed, who became discontent, fell under God's judgment. So verse 5 that says that the Lord, having delivered this generation, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The whole generation, except if you remember for Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. They were destroyed. And the angels who disobeyed, who rebelled, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah came under the most fearful judgment. And it says at the end of verse 7, they are an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God will ultimately judge those who rebel in their discontent. Now, all these, you see, are examples in the past. Who in verse 8, Jude says, likewise, they've got first century followers. Also, these dreamers, these are the false teachers. They're dreamers. They're not content with what God has said. They run after special new revelations, defile the flesh, just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and reject authority, just like the angels. These are the fingerprints of Satan. Discontent with situations God has given us. Contemptuous of God's blessing. Grasping for something God hasn't given. Now, when you notice something else, it's communal. It's not just, you see, about a few false teachers. It's about whole communities. the Israelites in the desert. In Numbers 14:30, it says there, remarkable statement, the whole assembly, these are God's people, the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly. It's not just a few troublemakers. And then we don't know so much about the angels in their domain, but the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah poisoned by their mindset. And in Genesis 19:4, it says that all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house for attempted gang homosexual rape. You see, whole communities poisoned. And churches are communities. We're communities. Communities of God's grace. But Satan wants to get in there and poison the whole thing. See, beware Satan's poison. Beware where Satan can take you. Beware discontent. It's a fingerprint of Satan. And you know, it's possible to sit here and sing wonderful songs on a Sunday, but to be deeply discontent with the providences of God in your life. Beware discontent. Secondly, flaunting. Verses 8 to 10. Very strange. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, and contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Now, what on earth are we to make of that? Well, it helps to understand that word dignitaries, literally in the Hebrew, is glorious. So most modern translations, like the NIV, for example, it speaks of heaping abuse on celestial beings, those who in some way are associated with glory. What is it about? Well, I think what it's about is showing off. You see, these men are claiming authority in the spiritual realms. They're into casting out demons. They're into supernatural encounters. They say, "The Lord has told me." They've been to heaven. They claim powers. They slay in the spirit half an auditorium. I saw a program once on documentary, fascinating and terrifying, about a South African prophet who drives around in limousines with armed bodyguards. He wears Italian designer suits and shoes. Many thousands turn out to hear him. He sells T-shirts with his face on him. And items he has blessed will bless you, apparently, if you buy them. And what he's doing is he's flaunting himself and his wealth and his powers. Satan loves us to display our own spiritual superiority. Spiritual version of virtue signaling, I suppose. But Jude has a word for them, verse 9. Do you see that? Yet, Michael the archangel. Now, that's someone with real spiritual power. You can read about him in Daniel 10 and Daniel 21 and Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we read that Michael and his angels cast Satan and his angels, that's the demons, out of heaven. So that's real spiritual power. And then Jude quotes a fragment of an apocryphal Old Testament book, which probably the false teachers used, and said, "Look at Michael's restraint. When he disputed about the body of Moses, he's contending with the devil, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What a contrast. You see, these false teachers have no inhibitions in claiming power over Satan. Power over Satan. And in fact, verse 10, they are completely out of their depth. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. They have no clue what they're dealing with. They run on ignorance. And they run on instinct and passion. Whatever they know naturally and self-promotion. Verse 11, woe to them. They're like children playing with dynamite. And the point is that however obscure these verses seem to be, they're putting a finger on something that isn't obscure. Our tendency towards our own promotion of our own importance Don't begin down the path of flaunting your own importance, even when you do it in a much more subdued and polite way in church, promoting what you have done, letting people know how much they owe to you. Run a mile from all promotion of Christian celebrity. Sometimes I look at some of the leaflets that Christian conferences produce and I think, well, what are these glossy pictures of these men doing on the front of this? Is that what I came from? You know, we just need to beware where Satan wants to take us. Run a mile from Christian celebrities, because the gospel's not about us. It's not about our powers and our gifts. It's always about God. It's about his son, his cross, his gospel, his love, his word, his law, his coming to judge and to save. And flaunting ourselves is Satan's fingerprint. So if you see in your own heart even the beginnings of the stirring of this, repent and run away in another direction. So, they are discontent and flaunting. And the third fingerprint is ignoring God's word. Look in verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, this is very cryptic, isn't it? I don't know how up you are on the story of Korah, or Balaam, or Cain. It presupposes a knowledge of Genesis 4 and Numbers 16 and 22 to 25. To understand what he's on about, you've got to ferret around in those books. It's quite cryptic, but he obviously expects us to ferret around in those books. And it's very emphatic. You notice he's not saying they're just a bit like these people. He's actually declaring, strangely, he's declaring this is them. You see, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run in the error of Balaam. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. It is so emphatic. You see, the point is Satan repeats himself. And the consequences of Satan's work repeats itself. What's the connection between these three? Well, they're all driven by deep compulsion. You know, Cain was absolutely boiling over against Abel. And Balaam was absolutely desperate to get his hand on that money. And Korah was consumed with jealousy. You see, and these men are driven like brute beasts, verse 10, these false teachers. There's a sort of profound, deep movement of their spirit. And what are they all doing? Well, they're all setting aside what God had said. Because when you think about those three stories, each of them had God's word. See, Cain was furious when God accepted Abel's offering and not his own in Genesis 4. And what did God do? God talked to him graciously, mercifully. God spoke to him. And in speaking to him, he announced the most severe reality of his own heart and warning. But Cain killed Abel anyway in his anger. Balaam was hired for a huge sum by King Balak of the Moabites to curse Israel. But you remember what he had? God gave him his word. God spoke to Balaam in an extraordinary way through a donkey. And then he did more than that. He spoke God's word through Balaam, this thoroughly crooked guy. God's word of blessing on Israel three times over, and Balaam forfeited all his money. But, you know, he wanted that money. He knew God was on Israel's side, but in his greed to get more money, he advised Balak how to ensnare Israelite men in sexual immorality and idolatry. And as for Korah, he was a Levite consumed by jealousy against Moses and Aaron. He knew God had appointed and spoken through Moses. The law set out the responsibilities and privileges and limitations of responsibility of the Levites, but he wasn't satisfied. He knew what God's word said, but he ignored it. You see, in each case, they're setting aside what God says. The false teachers came from within the church. They'd heard God's truth and God's word. But in their passion for self-advantage, they swept it aside in the pursuit of themselves. Now, Adam and Eve did that in the Garden of Eden. You see, Satan fuels greed, anger, lust that sweeps God's word aside, and he's still at it. How do you and I receive God's word that you hear preached? See, it's Satan's got his hand on that one, if he possibly can, to strangle it. Isaiah 62, God says, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit who trembles at my word." The fingerprint of Satan is you don't tremble. You don't tremble. You won't submit. So discontent, flaunting, ignoring God's word, and they are false. They are false. Now, verses 12 to 13, they're spots in your love seat feasts while they feast you with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, etc. It's all about, these verses are all about appearing to be one thing when in fact being something quite different, like a mirage. You've ever seen a mirage in the summer heat, perhaps, and you know, it looks as though something's there. When you get there, it's absolutely nothing. And that's what the false teachers are. They appear one thing or in fact another. They appear so at home in verse 12. They're there in the church among in your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They're ever so jolly and they're ever so much at home. But they're described in verse 12. Well, it says here, spots in your love feasts. That word spots, translated in the ESV, reefs, as in the footnote here. Treacherous rocks close to land, just under the surface, which every first century sailor dreaded. They're not visible, but they're incredibly dangerous. And they appear as those serving only themselves. Again, other translation of that is shepherding only themselves. They serve, but they're not serving in order to give. They're actually serving in order to get. That's something worth thinking about. See, it's possible to do something apparently noble, really, for your own advantage. I mean, think about it. You can even preach because it makes you feel good and important and appreciated. Who are you serving? Serving God? Serving his people? Looks like it, not really. You're serving yourselves. That's what Satan wants to do to us. False. And they appear as clouds. As clouds. Well, you see, in an arid country, clouds are very precious. They're the announcement of coming rain and refreshment. But these clouds, you see what they are? Without water. So the wind blows them and you think, it's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. No, it didn't rain. That's what the clouds are like. That's what the false teeth. They seem to offer so much, but actually, well, nothing. They're like autumn trees. Autumn trees, because that's the time when you'd expect fruit, but they're without fruit. You've got a tree, I've got an apple tree. Some years it produces dozens of apples. Oh, dozens and dozens. This year it produced two. My goodness, I don't know what's gone wrong with it. Two. But these produce absolutely none. And in fact, you'll see they're pulled up by their roots already, so they're twice dead. And these men are raging waves. Waves are rather exciting and vibrant. There's lots of vibrance and excitement in the world of the false teachers. But what they foam up is shame, immorality. And they leave a trail of disaster and broken relationships. And they're like stars. Well, that sounds rather lovely. Stars are bright and beautiful. But these are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're going somewhere and it's grim. They will take you with them if you're not careful. You see, they're false, false, false. They just don't look false at first. They sound so plausible. That's what Satan in the garden did. He tempting Eve. He made it seem that God was a spoil sport, and he was really so desirable to disobey God. And he's still wanting you to think that. It's so desirable to disobey God. And he said very confidently, "You will surely not die." And every human being since that day has died. Because everything Satan said was false, false, false. And his agents are like him and speak what is false. Beware the fingerprint of Satan. And then finally they're doomed. Verse 14. How often we're told they're doomed. Just run your eye back. Verse 4, long ago marked out for this condemnation. Verse 5, afterwards destroyed. Verse 6, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 11 talks about those who've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 13, the preserved, the blackness of darkness forever. You see, as they have Satan's fingerprints all over them, they will have the wrath of God Almighty all over them. And if we have the fingerprints of Satan all over us, we too will find we have the wrath of God Almighty all over us. And to support this, Jude quotes Enoch. Verse 14, the seventh from Adam. He prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000. Tens of thousands of his saints execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly amongst them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Enoch, he's real enough, isn't he? Genesis 5, seventh from Adam, the man who walked with God and was not. And Jude quotes from a very strange Old Testament apocryphal book of First Enoch. Now, I don't think this is telling us the book was inspired, but that through Jude, the Holy Spirit affirms this statement to be genuine. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. The Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus. This language is used in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew 16 and 25 and Mark 8. Paul says something pretty similar in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, this is real enough. And notice the words ungodly, ungodly, four times in that verse 15, ungodly. That's the word Jude first used of the false teachers in verse 4 at the very beginning. And on that day, verse 16, these men are exposed. The impressive exterior is stripped away. Their eloquence and gifts and claims and charms and powers and exciting stories and thousands of followers, what was wrapped up so attractively with a ribbon called grace, will be torn off. And what do we find in verse 6? These are grumblers and complainers, like the Exodus generation. Their words and spirit are toxic. And they're foul, walking, driven by their own lusts like Sodom and Gomorrah. What seemed so exciting were just great swelling words, flattering people, like a balloon that bursts. Their theme was not Jesus, but themselves. And their charm and friendliness is exposed as flattery, driven always by their own advantage. Satan and all his followers are doomed. And you'll notice that this is not just a statement, it's applied particularly to these false teachers. But will you notice that this judgment is, of course, not just on those men? You see, it says in verse 15, he comes to execute judgment on all. There is judgment coming on the streets of London and New York and Tokyo and Baghdad and even Great Ellingham. None shall escape that day. That's why we need to stay with Jesus, who alone can keep us safe. Two lessons in reflection. Firstly, stay alert. Satan loves complacent churches. He rubs his hands in glee. People who won't take Jude seriously, because it's also obscure and weird. He loves that. The Bible and the Holy Spirit will not allow us to be complacent. You're in a spiritual battle, so am I. We're under attack. We need to take these warnings to heart and run away from Satan's poisons, discontent, flaunting, ignoring God's word, false claims. And remember, if you follow doomed people, you end up where they go. Do you remember, maybe as a child, you read the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin? Such a lovely story, at least it seems it. comes dancing along with bright clothes and beautiful music into the town of Hamelin. And all the children flock out of their houses and schools, and they dance along behind the Pied Piper. And it's such an exciting and beautiful scene. And they follow him out of the town, across the fields, to the mountains, into a cave, and they disappear into darkness forever. What a terrifying story. That's what Satan wants to do. So that's why we need to go in the opposite direction and let the Holy Spirit teach us contentment, to be deeply satisfied with God and what he has given you right now, not waiting, but right now choosing to be content. You know, some people come to church and they make a career of discontent in churches and thus stunt their spiritual growth. The Bible speaks of godliness with content is great gain. Whereas, of course, discontent with what God has given you and made you is Satan's gain. We have a choice. Great gain, which is in contentment, or Satan's gain, which is discontent. Let the Holy Spirit teach us to be deeply humble people, where we never flaunt ourselves and promote ourselves to our own destruction. Let the Spirit of God teach us deep submission to God's word, ruling our ungodly passions. Not just content with hearing God's word, but being ruled by it. Let the Spirit of God teach us to be deeply genuine and faithful, to bless our marriages, to bless our children and our grandchildren, to bless our church and our society, because we are genuine in what we believe and say and do. Let the Spirit of God teach us to run to Jesus for the mercy that prizes Satan's fingers off our throats, and to find in him the true grace that leads to eternal life. Stay alert. Stay alert. And secondly, treasure. Treasure the church God has placed you in. Treasure this church. Satan attacks the church so viciously. You know, churches in most people's minds are irrelevant. They're of no significance at all. But Satan doesn't think that. He weighs into the church across the world. No group is so savagely persecuted in the world than Christians. Why? Because Satan knows that the church and the gospel is God's instrument to gather and save sinners, to shelter and sustain his loved ones. This church is part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The church is the lifeboat in the storm. So be jealous for God's blessings here and pray for God's protection and joys here. And treasure the faithful, true teaching of God's word that has the power to drive Satan's lies away. And also treasure and value the faithful pastor whom God has raised up here to feed the flock and protect the sheep. Do not take your pastor for granted. Don't just come to listen casually. Get on your knees before you come for God's mercies to him and through him. Plead for God's mercy and power, because Satan is attacking him and us. Plead for God's mercy and blessing on your pastor and on his ministry to us all. Don't stop praying for him, because the spiritual health of the churches is very deeply connected with the faithful ministry of those who lead. You know, sometimes I hear, and you probably will, of men who make shipwreck. First man I went to work alongside had been a pastor for 20 years, and he made complete moral and spiritual shipwreck after 20 years. And there are other men, very gifted men I've known, who've done similar things. But you know what it makes me do is to appreciate so deeply the faithful. And there are actually many, many more of those that I've known. So many faithful ministers over the years. You've got some of them up here, haven't you? Men you've never met, but they're honored for their faithfulness. Praise God for them in their generation, for Charles Spurgeon and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Bishop Ryle. Praise God for others who you've heard of, and most of them you haven't, but have remained faithful. Leith Samuel, Errol Hulse, Robert Oliver, Don Carson, Dick Lucas, Hugh Collier, whoever. My goodness. under God, they are the agents of the blessings to his people. Treasure them and pray for them and honor the church that Jesus has put you in. Let's pray. Father, in the light of these words, we run to you and to pray for your protection against all the devices of Satan and all the way he gets under our radar and stirs up not just evil men somewhere else, but right evil in our own hearts if he can. Please deliver us from all these poisons we've been thinking about. And Lord, you've spoken of them so sharply, as it were, so graphically, because you want to wake us out of complacency. Please deliver us from discontent. And if we brought even this morning a discontent with God, a discontent with your providences in our lives, Lord, teach us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Deliver us from all self-promotion and flaunting our own importance. Deliver us, Lord, from hearing great words and ignoring them, defying what God has said. Deliver us from being those who appear one thing where in fact we're the other. Lord, deliver us from the judgment that is to come. And Lord, we know there's only one safe place to be, and that's in the foot of the cross, in the love of the Lord Jesus, who's paid all the price for us and triumphed over Satan and all his works. And in that conviction, we rejoice. Please bless this church. Please go on pouring out your goodness here, the gospel that changes lives and preserves believers. May there be a wall of fire around this church and godliness within the church. And great grace on those who preach in this pulpit and on those who lead. For these things we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.